All right, so we're looking at Revelation 21 today. We're going to look at all 27 verses. I'm going to take it easy on you. We're probably not going to turn to very many places, maybe one or two. But I've entitled this message, All Things New. It's not original, but we see right here in this chapter that God says there in verse 5 that, behold, he makes all things new. That's really what's taken from it. And really, I love new things. The best thing about new things, though, is if I can get new things without having to pay for them. That's the best way to have new things. But I like new things. We all talk about that new car smell. You know, you can even go to some vacuum places and spray fake new car smell into your old car to try to make it new. I like new computers and new cell phones until you've had them for about 6 months and then they're outdated, and that's kind of a bummer. But I like new movies and a new book or a new magazine. Or a new baby, but four new ones were enough for us. And so we've had enough of that new stuff. I also, one of the things I like new friends. I like new friends, and that was something that was really special for me on this youth retreat, is to get to know kids and to have relationships with them. And so that's neat. And that's really what this chapter is all about, is about the new. But what the thing that's so important about Revelation chapter 21 is Revelation, the new things in Revelation 21, they trump all other new things. Because here we have the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And this new is better than any new we can experience here on planet Earth. So let's go ahead and get right into it. Don't have a fancy outline or anything. We're just going to take the verses as they come. Verse 1, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He uses this phrase, "now I saw," quite a few times, and we've talked about it last week, that it indicates a progression. So we're moving forward. We've gone past the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. We've gone past the great white throne judgment that we looked at last week, where all unbelievers throughout time have been judged before Jesus Christ. And now we're moving to something new. So he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The word "new" here, it means new in form or quality. It means of a different nature from what is contrasted as old. It means fresh, something new, something different. Now he says, "I saw a new heaven." This heaven does not refer to the dwelling place of God. Because if we think about where God dwells, it's outside of space, it's outside of time. That heaven doesn't ever need, you know, to be repainted. You're never going to see on TLC or Home and Garden Television, any of those places where they're going to have to like redo a room in heaven. You know, I mean, this is so outdated, you know, and have to change things up. That's never going to happen. So it's not talking about God's eternal dwelling place. When it says this new heaven, it's talking about our atmosphere and what we might call outer space. It's talking about the created universe. In the scriptures, it talks about the third heaven. Remember, Paul said that he got caught up into the third heaven? That talks about the eternal place. The first heaven is what we might call our atmosphere. Second heaven is what is called outer space, what we would call outer space. And so this is what's going on. It's the new heaven and new earth refers to an entirely new created universe. God's doing, he's fixing the whole thing up. Now, some people think that, and godly believers think that, you know, God's just going to kind of refresh or restore. And I would disagree with that. I think he's going to start new. He's going to have a whole new heaven, a whole new earth going on, a whole new created universe. And one of the reasons I believe this is because notice in the rest of verse 1, he says, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." They passed away. We commonly use that phrase when we think about someone dying, and we say, you know, so-and-so passed away. We talk about that. That means that they're not here anymore. The word "passed away" here means vanished, disappeared, or perished. It's over. It's over. And one of the reasons I think that God is going to just start again is you think about how sin has affected our universe. Think about that. Can you imagine throughout time of passing by the place where Auschwitz was? Or throughout time, passing by places where horrific crimes have been committed, and there you're passed through time, and there's Columbine High School, and I can't imagine that. So I believe that the scriptures are pointing it out, that Jesus Christ is going to create a whole new heaven, a whole new earth, a whole new created universe. And it says something interesting here. It says at the end of verse 1, "Also there was no more sea." No more sea. This is a very unpopular verse among the Calvary Chapels in California. You can believe it, you know. Among all those surfers, you know, we're going to have to really study what this means. What could that mean? Because right now, you know, between 70 and 75%, I don't remember the exact number, of our surface area of our earth is covered with water. It's a lot of water. That is a whole lot of water. And so this new earth is going to be much different. It says there's going to be no more sea. Now, for me personally, I love the ocean. I grew up around it and just, you know, just enjoy sitting there watching it. So to me, I read this verse and it kind of seems like a bummer. No more sea. Great. Knew God would do something like this. You know, heaven can't just be perfect. He's got to have something that's not good. But it's really an important point to think about. Can we trust God to make a new heaven and a new earth that are absolutely awesome, even if there is no sea? Can we trust Him in that? The creator of the universe, who's perfect in all things, never made a mistake in eternity. Can we trust Him that if this verse means there's literally no more sea, can he still do the right thing? Is it still good? Think about it this way. I thought of an analogy, and I stole it from someone before, but I don't remember who it was, so I'll just take credit for it. You think about a baby, okay? And what if there's some way you could communicate to a baby who is inside the womb? And you were to go and you were to communicate with that baby and you were to tell them, there's a world outside of the womb. There's a world outside. No, there's not. The baby. This is all I've ever known. He said, you know what? There's coming a day when you're not going to be in liquid anymore. What are you talking about? I've always been in liquid. There's coming a day when you're going to eat. You're not going to have this tube connected to you, just feeding you right there. You're actually going to use your mouth to eat things. No, it's not going to happen. It can't be. You know what, baby? There's going to be a time where you can stretch. You can stretch out. Where you can just, spread your arms and spread your legs. There's going to be a time when you're going to crawl, and then you're going to walk, and you're going to run. And you were to tell this baby all these things, and the baby would have no concept of what the outside world is like because never experienced it. I think oftentimes that's how it is. We are so trapped in this world. We are so trapped in the created universe that we read things in Scripture and it just seems so far out, so unbelievable, so I can't imagine that. But is it that much more different from the experience of the baby there in the womb coming to the outside world? And maybe once we're birthed into eternity, then we're going to say, wow. It's even better than it was described to me. It's even more than could be described. It's just unimaginable. So I would argue that if we've trusted God for our eternal salvation, I think we can trust Him to make an amazing eternal home for us, even if there is no sea. No matter what it's like, He is going to do good. Now, it should be noted, some people don't view this no more sea as having no literal sea. They view it as metaphorical. The sea sometimes in the Scriptures is referred to as, it's used as a metaphor for separation. It's used as a metaphor for evil. So some people see it, you know, as there being no more evil, no more separation. And so I guess on that note, we'll just have to get there and find out. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he sees the holy city. Now we know that this is a different Jerusalem because the Jerusalem in the Scriptures is often known for being an unholy city. In the book of Revelation, it's called Sodom. And we know that many ungodly things happened in cities on earth, no matter how good a city might be. You know, San Diego, I believe, has the nickname of, you know, the America's most beautiful city, or most one, I can't remember exactly how it is. Mike McIntosh always jokes about it in his teachings and talks about it. And so the thing is, though, as wonderful as that city is, we know that there's a lot of bad things that go on there. And so here we have a completely different city coming down from heaven, this New Jerusalem. John MacArthur writes of the concept of a city, quote, "The concept of a city includes relationships, activity, responsibility, unity, socialization, communion, and cooperation." It's a lot to think about. Because again, you can think about what's going to be boring. It's going to be boring in heaven. You know, and it was interesting. We didn't have a whole lot of structured things to do there at the youth retreat I just went on, the high school retreat. But you just get around people, and there's people find things to do. We had a great time just getting to know each other and being with each other. And so if John MacArthur is right, then this New Jerusalem that believers are going to be a part of, there's going to be relationships being built. You can befriend the Apostle Paul. You know, I can go apologize to the Apostle Peter for all the times I made fun of him in my messages. You know, we can do all these things. There's going to be lots of activity. There's going to be responsibility. There's going to be things to do. There's going to be unity. We're going to be on the same team. There's going to be socialization. There's going to be events going on. There's going to be communion together. There's going to be cooperation. It's going to be good. It's going to be an exciting time. The New Jerusalem will ultimately be a place of fellowship, a place of relationships. One of the tutors at the school, and we're called tutors there at the school, not teachers, because our desire is to help kids learn for themselves, to help them, just lead them along and guide them. And we were talking about his talk he was going to give on relationships, and he said something to me that I never really thought of in these terms, but he basically said this: our relationships matter to God. And I thought, well, I never have really thought of it in those terms. You know, so often we just think about our relationship with God, and it's good to think about our relationship with God. But so often as Christians, we fail because we have a relationship with God many times, but not with each other. And we don't invest in relationships with each other. And we think it's okay if we have our daily devotion and we have our this time, but we have an animosity between our brother. And 1 John, if you read it, he says, And so, as you think about that, as we spend time building relationships with each other, that's glorifying to God. God enjoys that. And what's going to happen is in this New Jerusalem, in this holy city, it's going to be a place of a fellowship, a place of relationship, a place of enjoying God and enjoying each other. And my argument would be is, why wait for the New Jerusalem to start investing in relationships? Why wait till then? Do it now. That we're to have that fellowship. And so as I was going through this and reading these things in this chapter, started speaking to me is how can I get God's kingdom to come? How can His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? And part of the way is through that fellowship. I mentioned it before, but I would highly suggest that you would read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And don't take it as, you know, the ultimate doctrinal book on heaven and hell, because he obviously uses metaphors. He uses pictures to do things. But the way he pictures hell is a gray city. It's a city that's always at twilight. It's always dreary and rainy. So apparently hell is Seattle. No, just kidding. You know, if anybody's there, just kidding. But that's what I think of when I think of dreary and gray. I'm sure there's beautiful days in Seattle. But what happens in The Great Divorce, as he pictures hell as this dreary city, this gray city, is people continually move further and further apart. They move further and further and further apart. And one day, these couple of guys, they want to go see Napoleon. He's there in hell, and Napoleon lives, you know, hundreds if not thousands of miles outside the city. And all Napoleon does all day in his mansion out there is pace back and forth, blaming everyone for his failures. And you think about that, and that's how relationships are broken, is people just, through whatever issue or situation that's unresolved, they just spread further and further apart. But what happens is, by picturing heaven as a city, as this New Jerusalem, then people are put together. And we're in fellowship together, and we can enjoy each other's relationships and fellowship for all time. So what's the application for the present? Well, it's this. All Christians, and you can quote me on this or you can argue with me, that's fine, but I believe that all Christians should be in fellowship with other Christians. I do not respect, not one bit, a Lone Ranger Christian. I realize that you can be a Christian, you can believe in Jesus Christ, be forgiven of your sins, be walking with the Lord to a certain extent off on your own. You know, but I don't think that that's the abundant life. I believe that every single believer needs to be in fellowship with other Christians. And you know what? I'm going to say something crazy here. I believe that that fellowship should include people from the church that they attend. And I believe that fellowship should include Christians from the church, from different churches. I believe that it should include fellowship with others from different denominations. And you know why? Because I will bet my life, I'd be willing to sit in front of a train because to as a wager that the New Jerusalem will not be divided up among denominational lines. It's not going to happen. And one thing that the Lord has used in this whole experience, and I've only been teaching for about 4 weeks now, but it's had a tremendous impact on my life, is to know so many believers from the Midland Odessa area from different fellowships, and to realize, man, God is working in these different places. God is working differently. And how dare I think that I have the corner on truth? Now, I'm not saying, you know me better than just saying, I'm saying everybody have a Coke and a smile, and Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims. No, I'm talking about people that are in the bubble of Christianity, that we may disagree on different peripheral issues. But man, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's awesome to be able to have that fellowship across church walls. And I think that that's one of the amazing things that's going to happen in the New Jerusalem. Now, John sees this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So this is a literal city. This is an eternal city that was constructed in heaven and will come down to the earth. Think about that. It's a literal, physical city descending from God, and it's made of the most amazing materials ever. It's created by God. Amazing stuff. It's not going to deteriorate. It's not going to break down. But look at the city. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. Beautiful. Why is this imagery used? Well, I believe it's because it's descriptive of the magnificent beauty of the New Jerusalem. Because what is more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day? Just an awesome picture. It was probably, I don't know, I lose track of time these days. Probably a month or so ago, I was, well, let me preface this by just saying, man, I should have brought some tissues. I'm going to be okay. It's been an emotional week. You know, I have a beautiful wife. But I saw some pictures of our wedding day. And I just, wow. My first thought that came to my mind was, well, how did I trick this girl into marrying me? That was pretty good. I must have been pretty smooth on something, I tell you what. But just seeing, she is beautiful, but the picture of her on her wedding day, there's something special about that day. Something special. And so for John to see this city as a bride on her wedding day, something awesome. You know, it's something that gives anticipation and excitement. And, you know, how dare we as Christians kind of lowball heaven? Well, earth is where it's at, and I got to get mine here, and I got to make sure that God doesn't take me home to be with Him till I get this done and get that accomplished and get my name on that building or do this thing. And then we kind of act like heaven is just some afterthought. When God says, this is the main attraction. This is the real deal. This is what everything is leading up to. It's not some kind of appendix at the end. It's not something like in a movie where you watch a movie and then if you're one of those people who sits through all the credits and you catch some little snippet at the end. Sometimes they sneak this little snippet at the end of the credits. Heaven is not like that. Heaven is everything. Heaven is eternity. Heaven lasts forever. And I believe that God is trying to get across to us, this is what we need to look for. This is what it's about. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice, most likely an angel who's speaking loud, and the fact that he's using a loud voice speaks of it being an important message. He says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's awesome. That is incredibly awesome. The word tabernacle there means dwelling place. It's a dwelling place. You remember in the Old Testament what happened is they built this tabernacle, okay? And if you wanted to go and speak to God, you know, you couldn't get very close with him. You had to go to a priest, you had to go to Moses, there was a distance. And then with Jesus Christ, when he came, God in human flesh, but he was veiled. It wasn't just all of his glory peeled back. He peeled back some of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration and let it shine. But you know, there was even the disciples, as close as they got to Jesus, they were not able to experience the fullness of his glory. They couldn't handle it in human bodies. But what's going to happen is when we have our resurrection bodies and we're there in the New Jerusalem, then God is going to be in the midst of his people. It's going to be the ultimate. We've probably been in those experiences, whether it be in a church setting or in a retreat or a private devotional time, where we've experienced some of the presence of God. But this is a time when he's going to be in the midst of his people. The ultimate, the fullness of his glory is going to be there. Now, what is it going to be like for God to be in the midst of his people? Well, one commentator lists at least four benefits of God dwelling with us. Number one, we're going to enjoy unhindered fellowship with him. Unhindered fellowship. Because we won't have any more sin. Sin will all be gone. And so our fellowship with him will be unhindered. We've all been in situations where there's something not right between us and another person. and we're just kind of like, it's kind of the elephant in the room that we don't want to talk about. None of that with God in this time. We're going to be completely in unhindered fellowship with Him. Second thing is, we're going to see God as He is. How often have we said, I just want to see what God looks like? Well, you don't want to see what God looks like right now because you're going to get fright. Okay? But what happens is when you have the new body and you can experience that, we're going to see God as He is. Third, we're going to get to worship God. Sometimes we can get distracted in worshiping here because there's a lot of other things going through our minds. Maybe we skip breakfast. Maybe this happened or that happened and we're just kind of distracted. Maybe something, a bill is due and we don't know where the money's coming from. But there we're just going to worship God. No distractions. And then fourthly, we're going to get to serve God. We'll get to serve God. It's going to be an amazing, amazing thing. I just love that God Himself will be with them and be their God. God just, can you imagine that? If you were to go somewhere and you know, there that says on the program, and God's going to be here, just He wants to hang out with y'all. Oh, really? God just wants to hang out with us and be our God. Wow, that's pretty awesome. But if it's incredible, and I want you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. I think this is the only place I have you turn today. So we'll go ahead and take care of that. But John chapter 15, and one of the things that I want you to take away from this message is to realize that the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it's really the ultimate fulfillment of that relationship that God wants to have with His people and that He wants His people to have with each other. It's because in John chapter 15, I just want to look at verses 4 through 8, probably familiar with this chapter, but it's what we might call the abiding chapter, abiding in the vine. And so Jesus says in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, as is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that you will be my disciples. So Jesus gave this. He's the vine, and we're the branches. And then as we're connected with Him, as we're in relationship with Him, then what happens is we're bearing fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. But I don't know about you, but I oftentimes feel like some days, yeah, really abiding. Look at that fruit. Other days, withering away, dusty and dry. And so the new Jerusalem is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the abiding relationship. We're going to be with Him and dwell with Him, and He's going to be with us, and there's going to be no break in that fellowship. And so that's just a small thing. Go through the Scriptures and realize the promises that God makes to us and realize that the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's where it's going to come to completion. That's where it's going to be perfect. That's where it's going to be beautiful. That's where it's going to be, I'm not for a moment going to say, I was expecting more. It's going to be beyond our wildest dreams. And I believe that on a practical level, that as we have that type of view of heaven, as we are people who know who we are and who know where we're going, then God is going to use us to minister to others. God never uses leaders who have no idea where they're going, who have no idea what they're doing, who are just meandering or wandering around. If we're people who know that we're going to a city whose builder and maker is God, then God will say, you know what, I can, maybe it's only going to be one or two relationships, but I'm going to give you one or two relationships, and through those relationships, I'm going to use those people to influence others. I'm going to use those people to influence others, and it goes on from there. But we have to be people who have a vision. We have to be people who know where we're going, and we're going to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. All right, back to Revelation chapter 21. We'll move on to verse 4. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, there's some different views on this. Some people say it's because when people get there in that time, and they're going to remember all that they've done wrong, and God's going to have to wipe away every tear from their eyes because of, you know, I'm just such a wretch, and I barely got here and everything. And so God says, come on over here. I got the last box of tissues, you know, and all this stuff. I don't think that that's true. I would argue that there may be tears at the Bema Seat of Christ. As our works are judged, as, you know, either we're rewarded or lack of reward, there could be tears there. But as we come here, we've gone past the millennial kingdom. It's to the new heaven, new earth. I think the wording that by the Holy Spirit John is using is just to tell us that there's nothing that's going to cause sadness or disappointment in the New Jerusalem. That there's going to be no more tears. Everyone sheds tears in their lifetime. Everyone does. There are plenty of things in this broken world that cause great sadness and disappointment, but not so in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be no misfortune, no remorse, no regret, no loss, no tears for any reason. Because all the things from the past are going to be done, and all things are going to be made new. Now, I believe that as John moves on here in verse 4, he's expanding on why there's no more tears. Because he says, and there shall be no more death. Shall be no more death. Well, what happened to death? Look back to Revelation 20, verse 14. We saw this last week. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, there was death. There was death. But what happened is death is gone. Death is removed. And you know, as I'm hammering this point about the New Jerusalem being a place of fellowship, a place of relationship, we have to remember that death is the ultimate relationship breaker. It's pretty self-explanatory. Why do people do seances, do all these things? Why do people go to these different hucksters that claim to contact the dead? Because they want somehow to hang on to that relationship. They want somehow that beyond the grave they can still have that relationship, but death says no. Death is the ultimate relationship breaker, but there's not going to ever be a relationship broken by death in the New Jerusalem because death is gone. No more death. So no more worrying. You know, as you hang out with Moses in the afternoon, and he goes back to his place, and you think, oh, I hope Moses has a safe trip home. I really want to see that guy tomorrow. He's got a lot more stories to tell. I want to hear about that. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry because there's no more death. It says, and nor sorrow. The word sorrow means mourning or grief or sorrow. Imagine that. It means that there's not going to be any reason for mourning or for grief. No more of those. There's going to be no crying. No more crying. You're not going to have to tell little kids, stop crying. Stop crying. There's not going to be any more crying. So apparently there will be no tissue companies needed in New Jerusalem. I like that because there's not going to be any sickness or anything. So no more tissues, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain. No more emotional pain and no more physical pain. No need for any more counseling and no need for any more painkillers. It's going to be all gone. It's going to be all gone. Why? It says, for the former things have passed away. What does it mean for the former things to have passed away? It means that the sin-cursed heaven and earth are gone. The old system is gone. Everything is new. It's not like when, you know, different times and throughout history this happened in every nation. You know, there's going to be this new government, and we're going to be the new government to do things the right way, no matter under what heading they're in. And we're going to do things differently. And you know, at the same time, it's run by sinful men, so it's pretty much the same. Constantly degrades. God says, I'm going to start all over. It's going to be something completely new, something completely fresh. So all those things that you had, death and pain and crying and sorrow, gone. Never to rear their ugly heads again. Verse 5, and he who sat on the throne, so this is God, said, behold, I make all things new. What I like about that is that this is a promise from Almighty God. It doesn't say God said, and he who sat on the throne said, I'm thinking about making all things new. If y'all are really good, I might, maybe, if I'm having a good day, make all things new. No. He says, behold, I make all things new. I love that. I hang on to that promise like I hang on to the promises in Romans 8, 28, that he's working all things together for the good. The promise in 8, 29 and 30 that says, whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he sanctified, and he glorified. Done deal. God says he's doing it. He's doing it. And he said to me, and so God says to John, he said to me, write. For these words are true and faithful. So it seems that John is caught up in the moment. It is just too much for him. And so he's there with the scroll and he's not writing anything. And God says to him, hey, John, write them down. Okay? And he says, write, for these words are true and faithful. The big word for my kids at school are legit. They say legit all the time. That if something is true, it's legit. If it's real. And so they would say of these words of God, they're legit. He is saying, I'm telling you, I'm going to do these things. Write them down. God is saying to John, you can quote me on this. This is going to happen. verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." When God says here, "It is done," it's really similar to Jesus' words, "It is finished," on the cross, that our salvation was completed. And so from God's perspective, this is a done deal. Now, why does God say, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end"? Because God is saying, there's not going to be someone that came before me that's going to change this. There's not someone that can come after me who's going to change this. I'm the bookends of everything. I created all things, in me all things exist, all things are coming back to me. So there's not a thing outside of me that can change this. I'm the boss, and I'm going to make it happen. Beautiful words. And then he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So what is he saying to us? Well, I'm not going to solve or answer every question you have about heaven in this teaching today. But I really think the heart of what God is saying here at the end of verse 6 is this, that the new heaven and the new earth will be a place of perpetual fulfillment and a perpetual refreshment. You're never going to just be worn out. As much as I love the retreat for the past week, I'm tired and I have a headache right now. it just wears you out. But as much fellowship and excitement and as much joy as happens and the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, never going to get tired. Never going to get worn out. Never going to be like, "Oh man, I tell you what. I wish David would go home. You know, I can't listen to this Goliath story one more time. You know, I'm just tired of this whole thing." No, it's going to be a place of perpetual fulfillment, of perpetual refreshment. It's beautiful. And you don't have to carry your wallet in the new heaven, new earth. He's going to give the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It's not going to be like you get to heaven and there's all these like Coke machines. But I didn't bring any ones, you know. For eternity, this is going to be a bummer. And so everything is free. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, let's read it for you, verses 13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." How refreshing is it going to be to talk to Jesus? I mean, think about that. How refreshing is that going to be? How fulfilling is that going to be? Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now we know that that's partially fulfilled in heaven, but here on earth, but it's the ultimate fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. When God is dwelling with you, when God's hanging out with you, when you have access to Him, it's going to be an amazing thing. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So what does it mean to overcome? Or who is an overcomer if they're going to inherit all these things? Well, let me read for you 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" A person who's born again, who places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are an overcomer. They're going to be the ones to inherit all these things. But how awesome is it that God would say there in verse 7, "I will be his God and he shall be my son." God is saying, for all of eternity, I want to have a father-child relationship with you. Father-child. He could say, and it would be within his will to do it, if that was his will, to say, "You know what, for all eternity, I want to be the master and you be the servant." And what could we argue? He's saved us? Okay, if that's what you want. But he says, no, I'll be your God and you'll be my son. You'll be my child. And think about this, and one thing I want to point out, because we can think about this and we can hear that, you know, we're children of God and we can kind of become accustomed to it. We have to always remember that God initiated this relationship. God initiated it. It says in John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is the verse that convinced me that God loved me, because I knew I wasn't looking for him, but I knew that there in Crocker Hall at Texas A&M, he came looking for me. Why? I'll have to ask him someday. But that he would initiate a relationship with us, that he would want fellowship with us, is absolutely incredible. It's amazing. And so it's such an exciting thing. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, propitiation means a punishment for our sins. That He would love us and do that for us. And we know, as it says right there, that God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So amazing things that He would want this fellowship with us. But there's a warning here in verse 8, and He always warns. He says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now remember, as John is writing this, this is about 95 AD, lots of years still for people to either choose for Christ or to choose against Christ. And so the warning is placed there. The warning is placed there for anyone who would read. And it's important to realize as we talk about this being fellowship and relationship, this list we have in verse 8, it's a list of things that people have chosen, to be in fellowship with instead of being in fellowship with God. They have chosen these things over God. In other words, some people choose cowardice over God. How can they choose cowardice? I believe Jesus pointed it out when He said about the seed that fell on the rocky soil. And it says when hard times come, persecution comes, they fade away. They run away. There's self-preservation over following God. They might choose unbelief over a relationship with God. You see this in atheism, agnosticism, and false religions. It's choosing a relationship of unbelief over a relationship with God. Abominations over God. Abominations just means all kinds of disgusting things. They might choose a relationship with murder over God. That their anger and hatred or whatever reason they would use to kill people, that's their focus. Sexual immorality over God. How many people choose that over God? Sorcery over God. The word sorcery can mean the occult or witchcraft, and it can also mean drug use. So relationship with these things over God. Idolatry over God. I would argue that materialism is a form of that idolatry, or false religions are involved in there. Or they might choose lies over God. But the point of all of this is, the point of verse 8 is, that all those people who are separated from God for eternity are people who chose a relationship with their specific sin over and above a relationship with the living God. That's what it comes down to. If a person chooses against a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, it's because they've chosen their sin. I will hold on to this sin. This is more important to me. It's like the rich young ruler, who Jesus said, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor and follow me. And he said he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He chose a relationship with his stuff over a relationship with the living God. And that is a terrible price to pay. Why? Because you can't take any of those things with you. The only thing that you can take from this life with you is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. It's the only thing. And it says that they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that is an unbelievably terrible price to pay for a refusal to let go of sin and to not enjoy a relationship with God. It's just terrible. And so if you've never turned your life to Jesus Christ, I exhort you to do that. I exhort you to do that today. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, so the angel is inviting John on a personal tour of the New Jerusalem. He's going to go show him around, if you will. And so this bride, some have viewed it as the body of Christ. I don't believe so at this time. I believe this bride refers to the New Jerusalem, and I believe that in the New Jerusalem are all believers of all time. Everyone who has ever believed from Adam to the last person getting saved at the end of the millennium, they're all going to be a part of this place, of the New Jerusalem. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, one thing that gets us into trouble a little bit is what they called different stones back in 95 AD compared to what they're called today. Not exactly the same. So you can do your own study on this, but the jasper stone here, most commentators believe it's actually a diamond is what's referred to. That this is actually should be a diamond because a jasper is not clear as crystal. And so perhaps this is just a huge diamond is it's talking about here. And that would, to me, would make better sense. Verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, some people and Bible-believing Christians think that God is through with Israel, that kind of Israel was just kind of sublimated into the church, and the church is a new Israel. But I always see a distinction in the scriptures, and we see right here that the nation of Israel is of eternal importance to God, because he has the name of the 12 tribes there in the New Jerusalem, something that God hasn't forgotten about them. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The NASB translates 12 foundations as 12 foundation stones. So it could be somehow that perhaps there's 3 on a side of these huge foundation stones. And what God is painting a picture here, and the reason he's building these things in such a way, is to show us that the foundation of this New Jerusalem is the New Testament. On your own, you can read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul talks about how the foundation that the apostles laid, speaking of their teachings, and their teachings on Jesus Christ, are the foundation now of the New Jerusalem. Now, what's the application for us? It's to build your life on the foundation of the New Testament. Build your life on the foundation of the New Testament. The Old Testament, we study through it on Wednesday nights, but the Old Testament has to be understood in light of the New Testament. The Old Testament is shadows, and New Testament is the light. And so sometimes believers can get in trouble, and they can use the Old Testament to trump the New. And again, you know what happens oftentimes? It comes into legalism. And it comes into a lot of things. You have to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And so the New Testament, the New Jerusalem, is built on the foundation of the apostles. And the apostles are the ones who wrote the New Testament. To their teachings and of their lives and the spreading of the word. So I believe that the application for us is build your life on the foundation of the New Testament. Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Okay, so we got the measurements of this city. And, you know, it's saying basically at the end of verse 17 that the man's measurement's the same as the angel's measurement. So, you know, they don't have different tape measures, and you can't figure anything out. He's measuring this all out. Now, let me give you some numbers, all right, that may stagger you. When you do the math on a cubit being 18 inches, and that's kind of the accepted thing, this city is a cube. It's not a small cube. It is a cube that is 1,380 miles on a side. 1,380 miles on a side. If you placed it on the United States, if this cube came down, this New Jerusalem, and now keep in mind, we're going to have new bodies, so probably won't need elevators or anything like that. You know, I don't know. I personally think that we're going to be able to fly around, you know, and stuff like that. So we can argue about it later. If you placed this cube on the United States, it would reach from Canada all the way south to the Gulf of Mexico. That's a pretty big city. It would also measure from Colorado all the way to the Atlantic. But then you think, okay, that's just the length and the width, but it's the same distance high. And so it would be roughly the same volume as the moon. And so it's going to be a big place. Now, Henry Morris, who's gone on to be with the Lord, he estimated that if 20 billion people have been saved throughout history, so say there were 20 billion people in this New Jerusalem, then each believer would have 75 acres. If you put 20 billion people in the New Jerusalem, each one would have 75 acres. Now, I figured that out in square feet, not through math, but through a little iPhone app. And this is what I came up with. That each believer would have 3,267,000 square feet. It's probably a little bit bigger than that, like 1,800 or 2,000 square foot house that most people have these days. 3,267,000 square feet. Now, I doubt we'll use all that room, you know, because we're going to want to be hanging out with each other. But here's the point. Some people, and I had this in my own mind, I think of a New Jerusalem in a city. Well, how is everybody going to fit in this city? What is this? This sounds kind of communist. you know, you're just going to be sticking us all in there. We're going to be like little bees in a hive. But no, there's going to be plenty of room for everybody. And I think that's the point that God wants to make. By saying it's so huge, there's plenty of room for everybody, so invite all your friends. The more, the merrier. There are plenty of vacancies in the New Jerusalem. Anyone's welcome. If you're willing to come through Jesus Christ, come on in. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and again, I think that's diamond, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. So this gold is so amazing, it's like clear glass, the shine of it. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 12th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, if your birthstone was left out, I apologize. You know, I'm sure you're gonna appreciate it anyway, and you can look up the different individual things if you want. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, I don't know how big these gates are, but the biggest pearl I've seen is pretty small. And so this is going to be a massive gate, this pearl. It's an amazing, amazing place. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So awesome. So awesome. You know, even as New Testament believers, sometimes we can get that idea that God is in a certain place. I remember growing up, and I wasn't a Christian growing up, and I was in high school. My different friends had different traditions, and I remember when I was cruising with my friend, whenever we're driving in his car, he would always take off his hat when he passed by a church. That was his tradition. I'm not saying it's a bad tradition, but it's like God doesn't just live in that church. You know, that was kind of the idea in his mind that God lives in that church. And so we can kind of have that idea. And what happens in Hollywood, every time there's a movie and a person has a crisis and needs to go pray, got to go to a church. And it's got to be big and dark. You know, it's really when they need to go pray. And so that's not how it is even now. But even then, we're not going to need to go to church. We're not going to need to go to a temple. We're not going to need to do any of those things because just God's there. And He is the main attraction. And He is there with us. And so it's a beautiful thing. No need for a building of any sort to have worship because God's going to be everywhere there. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So there's not going to be any more sun, no more moon, probably no more stars because it's going to be bright all the time. And we think, wow, what if I want to take a nap? You know, I can't see because God's so bright. Don't worry, He's going to take care of it. He'll show us the way. But the thing is that God's glory is going to bring the light. Isn't that going to be awesome? You're not going to have to say, you know, man, what a beautiful sunny day. What a beautiful, glorious day. It's the Lord's glory. Now, also, some people have a problem. Back in Genesis chapter 1, how, you know, God says, let there be light, and there was light, but He doesn't create the sun and the moon, and this, you know, till the fourth day. Well, I would argue, well, when He says, let there be light, it's just His light. It's just His light shining, because we see here at the end, there's no sun or moon, but God's light is in full effect. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. I think the idea here is that all who are saved of every tribe, tongue, and nation will be welcome. Whether they were kings or whether they're little people, no matter where they're from, everyone who believed will be in there. Some view it also, and kind of verse 26 in the same way, that maybe this also speaks of those who are believers as they move in from the millennial kingdom into the new heaven, the new earth. And I don't know about that. You can debate that one on your own. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, nor there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. I often hear people talking about how when they were younger, they never had to lock their doors. And they didn't have to take their keys out of their ignition. They could just go and leave it somewhere because they weren't afraid of it being stolen. And it seems like a nice thing. And, you know, when you go to summer camp and stuff, and it's out there in the boonies, and there's no locks on the door, you know, just go to sleep and you trust that you're going to be all right. And that's how it's going to be in the New Jerusalem. They're not going to have to close the gates. that's going to have these beautiful gates, but you're never going to have to close them because there's no fear of anything coming in. There's no fear of any bad guys or any warring tribes or warring nations. It's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. All right, verse 27, a final warning. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God gives another warning and says, you got to make sure that you're signed up. You have to make your reservation to get into this place, and you make your reservation through Jesus Christ and being written in His Book of Life. So as we conclude, I think this is I've done a little bit to help you realize what an absolutely incredible place it is to look forward to. I know I can't do it justice, but maybe it'll spur you on to think about these things and realize this is where I'm going. This is where I'm going. So two applications. You know, if you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's time to book your reservations. Don't wait. The rate's never going to get cheaper. Yeah, the price has already been paid through Jesus Christ. And so I would exhort you to surrender to Christ. And then, secondly, for believers in Jesus Christ, are you living like you're going there? Are you living like you're going there? We need to live like we're going to see the King. And when we have this hope, it will transform us into being great ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll pass out the elements and enjoy communion together. Why don't you just hold on to the elements, and we'll all take them together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and again for your word. And Lord, I know that there is so much here. Lord, so much to be considered and to be understood. And I know that we're just scratching the surface today. And Lord, I know that the enemy can come in and sow unbelief in our hearts and just make us think, well, it seems too fantastic and it seems too out there and too unreal. Lord, let us not be trapped in the materialism of this world, but Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would confirm the truth of these words, that you would confirm the truth of your scriptures. Lord, let us be people who are convinced that we are going to be a part of that city whose builder and maker is God, that we have a place reserved for us in the New Jerusalem. I also do pray for anyone here today, Lord, if they have not yet placed their faith in you, Lord Jesus, if they're not written in your Book of Life, I pray, Lord, just as you drew me to yourself by your power, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to Jesus Christ, that you would do that work. Lord, also I pray for communion as we enjoy it together, that it would not be just something that we do once a month, Lord, but that it would remind us of the price that was paid, Lord, how you gave all, that you might open that door, that we might walk through those pearly gates, not in a joke, Lord, but in reality, and be there with you forever. Let's pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.